Thank you.
Praise God.
Thank you.
Praise God. Thank you. I'm actually very moved to be here today and to have a chance to share in this blessed environment a few words of thought. You know, it has been traditional in American history for there to be great institutions that imparted to our people the leaders who would tend to the spiritual welfare of the nation. I was educated at an institution, partly educated, partly, I don't want to say. I mean, I was lucky. I studied with the one or two people there from whom one could still get an education, but and it's gotten worse since I was there. That was, I hate to think of it now, but 20-odd years ago and more. But I studied at an institution that, as you know, was founded in order to do just that, to provide for the people of Massachusetts then and then the country, the godly leaders who would be there constantly to help this people to understand its real foundations. But I went back not long ago, and I'll tell you that just about the only reason I think you would send a person there these days is if they were armed with the armor of God and prayer and going to do battle. Because Harvard was once a place that provided missionaries to the world. Now I think it's a place where we'd better send a lot of missionaries because there are people there in need of the word. But then I am moved in my heart because indeed where sin abounds, there is grace much more abounding. And there is always from God a hand on America. There is, you know that. I think it's still the case. He wants to give us every chance in this country. And I think that means that if the door is shut over here to grace and the heart is closed, then there will be places like this where the door is open and the hearts are open and the praises resound to Almighty God. And places as well where we can hope still that the leaders will come forth to stir our people to an understanding of the real resource that is the foundation of this nation's strength and the source, in fact, of its success so far in its history. But as we've gotten away from that, and we have, unhappily, I think we can see in the course of time a different destiny is starting to prepare itself for America. It's a destiny marked out now on the streets of our city, abounding in violence, in the hearts of our young people turned aside from the real principles of self-discipline and moral truth so that they no longer understand freedom as something that involves a recognition of our necessary submission to the will and authority of God. And you know, I know that standing here, it's considered, I guess, appropriate. Here I am, a Christian, speaking to fellow Christians in a house that is dedicated to the praise and worship of God. And folks would say, well, that's very appropriate. You can say that from this platform. You can tell people that without God, this nation will perish. You can tell them that without respect for God and fear of God and submission to the authority of God, freedom is not a blessing, it is a curse. And if we adopt an understanding of freedom apart from the will and authority of God, then we curse this land, and that curse will work itself out in the violence in the street, in the ignorance in the schools, and in the end, in the utter decay of everything that this society holds dear. See, there are so many people thinking that we're going to build material success in America by focusing on what we do with the taxes and what we do with the budget and what we do with the structure of government. Will we spend the money at the federal level or the state level? They get into all of that. And they come forward and they say, that's how we're going to solve our problems. But then it turns out that every problem we have is rooted in the end, in the decay of those institutions in the world and in our hearts, which depend not on how good we are with money, but how right we are with God. And you see that. But I gotta tell you, but it's easy for me to come here and say that. It's too easy. It's too easy for me to come into this house of praise and worship before people whose hearts are dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ and God Almighty and say that we cannot live without the grace of God, that we cannot live apart from our love and friendship with Jesus Christ. It's too easy. Of course y'all think that's true. But where we need to carry that message right now is to other platforms and to other places where this word hasn't been heard in a long time, because even people who say that they cherish it in their hearts have been unwilling to bring it to public platforms. Maybe they've been unwilling to say it. They have been standing back. And I can remember, see, because I haven't gone to Harvard, I did have this lesson. The one thing they try to do most of all is make you ashamed of your faith. Oh yeah, that's all right. If you want to do that in church, that's okay. But don't you step outside the doors of the church and do it. That is the commingling of church and state. And that means that's a sin. And the interesting thing is, you see, it used to be in America that it was obscene to show certain kinds of sexual activity and so forth. Obscene, as you know, coming from the Greek, meaning what they used to keep off the stage in the Greek stage plays, right? It's not fit to be seen on the stage, so you talk about it, but you don't see it on the stage. And obscenity had to do with bringing those things that have to do with the intimate and sacred obligation of human beings before God in their families. So you kept that off the stage because that wasn't something that was to be brought in public. Now we bring all that stuff in public. They put it on the screens. They rate it NC-17 as if we're supposed to forget what that means. But what they say is obscene is the court says that if you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on the wall of your school, that has to be taken down. That's not fit to be seen in public. If you have the Ten Commandments on the walls of the courtroom, that has to be taken down. That's not fit to be seen in public. We have taken the obscene and we've made it public. And we've taken that which is the foundation of all public right and good and justice, and we're declaring it obscene. How shall we survive if we bring into public that which should remain in private, and we render unfit to be seen in public, that without which we cannot hope to survive as a people? And I know, again, people will say, well, that's all right. You're standing in church now. You get to say that. But you see, we have been blessed, and this is the one message I want to leave you today. We live in a country where, as citizens and as Christians and as people of faith in God, we have been blessed. Do you realize how blessed we've been? We've been blessed, and I don't mean with material abundance. I don't mean with the fancy scientific knowledge and the wonderful computers. I don't mean with the fields groaning under the weight of the harvest. I don't mean with the minerals and the gold and the coal and the oil that has been given by God to bless this land in material abundance. I don't mean that blessing. The blessing we have had is that when this nation was established and when this people defined itself, God somehow moved into the hearts of our founders, and he led them to lay as the foundation of our whole way of life a statement of truth in politics. And that statement of truth rings down through the history of this land. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now, when I say that, they always want to say, go right to the rights part, right? But here's what we've got to remember. As citizens, as Christians, as people of God, here's what you remember. Before you get to the rights part, there's that other part. And what does it say? It says that we have our rights from God. That is the way the premise is stated. No. Here's what you got to remember, though. Tell me something really seriously. Think about this. Carry it away with you. Carry it into everything you do as citizens motivated by Christian faith so you'll never be intimidated. Since our basic creed as Americans, not as Christians only, not as believers in God, but our basic creed as Americans says that our rights come from God. How can we have rights that come from God if God does not exist? How can it be? That means that the first premise of our whole way of life is not that we have rights, it is that God exists, and that apart from his existence and our respect for his authority, we have no freedom, there is no justice, there are no rights, there is no America, we are no people at all. That is the truth. And I say, that with hearts bold, with minds unchained and liberated in our faith in God, let us go forward not only in this house of his worship, but in all the highways and the byways and the platforms of this land. Let us declare that the fundamental truth of the American identity is the truth of our Christian faith, that God exists and he so loved the world that he has never forgotten us, even in our sin. That is not just a statement of the Christian faith. It is a statement of the American creed. And with pride, as Christians and as Americans, let us carry it forth everywhere we must and shout it from the rooftops to the praise of God, so that we may save this land before it is too late. God be praised.
The press is here, and so for their benefit, let me just say again that as a religious institution, this institution does not endorse people for public office. Any presidential candidate who wants to come here and speak to us is as welcome as he can be. If he or she wishes to venture into the lion's den, come on. We are glad to have him. And so anybody is welcome, and we don't endorse anybody as an institution. Privately, the president will tell you he'd love the opportunity to press a button for Alan Keyes, but that's just my sort of private viewpoint, not to influence any of you. And Alan Keyes, we welcome you. You're welcome here anytime at all, and I know you know that. I'm so grateful to have for our second sermon today, too. Dr. James Draper. I was telling Ambassador Keyes this morning that there are only two organizations in America that have their own zip code. They're so large they have to have their own zip code. One is the government, and the other is the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. It is one enormous organization. And so if there's anything, Ambassador Keyes, that closely resembles a permanent president of the Southern Baptist Convention, it would be Jimmy Draper. And I don't know of anybody better that could be placed in a position like that, because Dr. Draper is a preacher par excellence. He is a superb statesman and has been known for his statesmanship across the years. Even those who disagree with him have to admit that Dr. Draper has gone out of his way to be fair and kind and Christ-like to every individual. I've come to love him because I know him to be an Israelite in whom is no guile. I have watched him across the years in every given situation imaginable, and I have seen the consistency of Christian witness that is always there. He has a number of books in print, of course, but I happen to remember one here that is on the list. When I saw it, it says, the title of the book is Say Neighbor, Your House is on Fire. And I thought about the title of that book, and I thought, you know, it's kind of like Dr. Draper's life, sweet and gentle. Say, neighbor, your house is on fire. But the ability to always tell the truth in love. I mean, probably after he told his neighbor his house was on fire, his neighbor probably felt good about it just because of the way Dr. Draper would say it. And so I am so pleased today to have a man who is also a consistent personal soul winner. I just can't find anything about Jimmy Draper I don't like. He and his wife, Carol Ann, have four children and about six grandchildren somewhere in that neighborhood. And we are so grateful to have him today. Scott Taylor is going to come and sing for us, and as soon as he has sung, you'll listen with open heart and open mind to Dr. James Draper president of the Sunday School Board.
Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Lonely people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear.
Well, it's great to see you this morning. Thank you for allowing me the opportunity to come back. I think I'm going to be right at home today. I was out at Glorietta the other day, and we had a church from Nevada that had 66 members, and they had 35 of them at Glorietta. It's a tough little old town out there, and they were all new converts, and when I would say something they liked, they'd all go, hoo, 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 hoo. So I think they conditioned me to come to Southeastern, so I'm glad to be here, and however you want to do, just go right ahead. I appreciate the encouragement. It is always a help. And I just remind you this, those of us in denominational life, and you are in denominational life here at this seminary, need to always remember that the denomination is like a telescope. It is not something to look at, it's something to look through. And you are here, it's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And so your education is not, you're not just here to stimulate your mind and to capture certain great thoughts and to systematize a wonderful theology and a wonderful attitude toward revelation and the things of God, but the purpose of your being here is because there's a world full of people who need the Lord, need to get out there where they are and reach them with a message. That's why some years ago we started putting the plan of salvation in all of our Sunday school curriculum. And we got a lot of criticism for that, for putting it in our Sunday school curriculum. But I wish I had time to tell you story after story, like the woman just 3 months ago in Franklin, Tennessee, who someone gave her a Sunday school quarterly, and she took it home, began to read, and got saved. And she came back to First Baptist Church Franklin, bringing her Sunday school quarterly, made a profession of faith. I think somehow that's what it's all about. We're here to help people come to know the Lord, and so don't ever lose sight of that. The world doesn't need any more great thinkers just for the purpose of thinking. We need great thinkers who will help us put into action the great truths about which we think. And remember that the New Testament speaks of doing the truth. Truth is not just something you believe, acknowledge, accept. It is something you do. It is demonstrated in your lives. And we must always keep that in mind. I am honored to be here. Ambassador Keyes, thank you. I'm thrilled to meet you, and thank you for that word. Brother Page, thank you. It's always a pleasure to be with the Pattersons and just to be back here. And I'll have to tell you, this is a lot different the first time I came here. My first... There wasn't any of anything you just did the first time I was here. But it is true. Do you realize how difficult it is to put into words what our relationship to God is? You think about it. How in the world can we put into language, how can we capture in language what it means for us to know God, the uniqueness of our relationship with God? The New Testament gives us some clues. The New Testament gives us some words. The Holy Spirit has laid before us some concepts, and these concepts are helpful, but they cannot possibly catch the fullness, the full spectrum, and the full extent of our relationship with God. That word spectrum, for instance, is a good illustration. Do you know what a spectrum is? It's a word from physics. It's an image from physics. Let me read you the dictionary definition. The series of images formed when a beam of radiant energy is subjected to dispersion and then brought to focus so that the component waves are arranged in order of wavelength. I usually get a few ooh, ooh, ooh right there. I mean that kind of gets you here, doesn't it? That really gets you, doesn't it? What I have just read to you is the dictionary definition of a spectrum. But the best illustration of a spectrum is a rainbow. And how can you take the words, the cold dictionary definition, the cold limitations of language describing the physics of a rainbow and compare it to seeing a rainbow? Carol Ann and I spent a month in Hawaii some years ago, and we were there from November 20th to December 20th. It's a rainy season. And I know now why they call the university the rainbows, because rainbows are everywhere during that time when that fine misty rain comes. And we saw one day driving down the freeway, I nearly wrecked the car and caused a traffic jam. We saw a triple rainbow, and the smallest of the rainbows landed on our hood. And I stopped the car to take a picture. It was incredible. How can you capture in words the majesty, the wonder of a rainbow? And the same thing is true, I think, when we try to express our relationship with God. How do you tell what it means for us as finite individuals to be linked with an eternal God, with a sovereign God, with the Creator God? How in the world, the one who has sent His Son to redeem us, who has provided eternity for us, how can we describe that in language? It's difficult. It's what I call life's greatest satisfaction, is that tie with God that is ours through Jesus Christ. Well, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, there are three pictures that are given to us about the uniqueness of our relationship with God. Now, I'll have to be honest with you. I preached this sermon three times. It's a new sermon for me, and I have three points. But I've never been able to get past the first point, so let me give you the other two. And so you'll have an outline. It'll make a good series for you somewhere, I think. I don't know, but if you look in verse... 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. We are partners with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now, these three words are like a dictionary definition of that inexplicable relationship and uniqueness of our relationship with God. He says we're partners with God, and that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Secondly, though, he says, we are products of God. That word husbandry is translated in other translations. It is translated perhaps God's field. It literally, according to the original language, speaks of a field under cultivation. It's not a field that's full grown and ready for harvest. It's in process. We are God's product. He is producing through us. We're His field of cultivation. We are God's active field. And that word temple then, God's building, is the word temple. And it goes on down in verse 16 to say, don't you know you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And that word building or temple indicates that we are God's possession. I tell you, this is an incredible thought. If you could live anywhere in the world, where would you live? Well, God can live anywhere He wanted to live. Guess where He chose to live? In your heart. Now, if that won't make you shout, there's something wrong. God chose to live in the hearts of His people. We are God's possession. We are His unique dwelling place. And that word temple in verse 16 of this chapter is a word which speaks of the holiest part of the temple, including the Holy of Holies. God says that your heart is the place I desire above all else, and I dwell in you in that holy place. So we are God's possession. So those are the three points, and you can work that up and preach that. But I don't have time to do the first point. And so I want to come back to this first phrase here. We are laborers together with God. We are God's partners. We are partners with God. The important emphasis here, and the thing that is significant for us to catch, is that the emphasis of this verse is upon the little words, with God. We are laborers with God. It's not just that we're laborers together. That concept runs throughout the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 6, 1, we read that we are laborers together with Him. But if you'll notice, the little with Him is in italics, meaning it's implied but not there. The emphasis in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 is that we are laborers together. We're on the same team. We're partners with one another. We're working together as believers. The emphasis there is upon our partnership with each other. Elsewhere in Romans 16, 3, Paul called Priscilla and Aquila his fellow workers, his partners. The emphasis there is upon the partnership between Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. But here, Here the emphasis is not upon our working together, for we do work together, but the emphasis is that we're not just working together. We're working together with God. Now, there's a great deal of difference. We could work together and not be working with God. In fact, we sometimes do that, don't we? We're workers together, laborers together with God. That defies explanation. There are no words that can adequately express what it means for us to be laborers together with God, to be partners with God, to be linked in harness with God. It is just beyond description. It defies explanation. Think about it with me. Every moment of every day, in everything that I do, I am partnering with God. Now you think that won't brighten up every day. I mean, that helps you understand that there are no accidental days. It helps you understand that the steps of a godly man are ordered of the Lord. We're in league with God. We're in step with Him. And wherever He leads us, He goes with us. And whatever burden He puts on us, He sustains us in that burden. And whatever relationship is severed from us, whatever is broken, He is there with us in that moment. Every day becomes an adventure. Walking with God. Laboring with God. I want to tell you, you need that. You'll have a hard time making it through seminary unless you realize every day, even in those hard days, and there'll be hard days, and I guarantee you Satan will make it difficult for you in school, but in those difficult days, in every moment of every day, you are in partnership with God. You're working with God. You're not by yourself. You're not on your own. You're working with God. What a tremendous concept. What a tremendous concept that is. And the interesting thing here to me is that the word labor in verse 9 is not the usual word for labor. There is a word in the New Testament for labor that speaks of laboring till you're worn out. You're exhausted. You've depleted all of your energies. You have nothing left. You have labored to the point of exhaustion. But that's not the word here. You know why? God doesn't get tired. Right? Now, you think about that. If you're laboring together with God, then you are working a work for which there is no exhaustion. I want to tell you, the quickest way to burn out is to try to do the work of the Lord in the energy of the flesh. But if you recognize that it's not your ministry, it is not your work, it is your partnership with God, then there is something that is uplifting, there is something that is energizing about our laboring with God. We don't labor to the point of exhaustion. We labor to the point of energize. It's a wonderful thing to think. We labor not in our strength, for we grow weary in our strength, but in His strength. We mount up with wings as eagles. We run and we don't faint and we walk and we're not weary. What an exciting thing to labor with God. And that's what we're doing. And I want to lay that before you. Now, four things this passage tells us about our partnership with God. And we'll have to hurry, but four things that are very, very simple and very exciting. First of all, this passage tells us that we are partners, but we're not all alike. Now, that's important because we try to be so much like others and people we want to emulate. But if you notice up there in verse 4, he mentions Paul and Apollos, and verse 5, Paul and Apollos. In verse 6, Apollos gave the watered, and I, Paul, have planted. You see, there was Paul and there was Apollos, and you couldn't find two more different individuals in the first century. Paul was a Pharisaical Jew of the diaspora. He was very familiar with the teachings of the rabbis and the Torah and all of the things that related to his training. Apollos was an Alexandrian Greek from the university city of the Greco-Roman world in northern Africa. He was as familiar with the Greek philosophers as Paul would have been with the prophets and the great men of the Jewish tradition. They were totally different, totally different. And yet they were partners together. Now this is important for us to realize. We are partners together, but we're not all alike. We don't have to be. We don't have to be. Look at us. You ever see four more different people in this bunch up here today? I mean, we're different, aren't we? Well, they don't laugh. Look next to you. I mean, just look around. Listen, we are not alike. But that is not something to lament. It is not something to be concerned about. I preached for several years at First Baptist Church, Dallas. And people would ask me, said, doesn't it bother you to have Dr. Criswell sitting right there listening to you preach? And I said, well, no, I have to tell you, it doesn't. They said, why? I said, very simple. He's unique. I could never be W.A. Criswell. But I'm the best me there ever was. You see, I don't have to be W.A. Criswell. I don't have to be Paige Patterson. I don't have to be Alan Keyes. I just have to be Jimmy Draper. We're partners with God, but God magnifies our uniqueness. Our uniqueness. We're not alike. Just as every snowflake is different. And I saw a little National Geographic special last night talking about icebergs. It talked about that every iceberg is unique and different and distinct. Everything in God's creation is different and unique, and in Christian work, the same is true. You don't need to be anybody else but yourself. Find what God wants you to do. Get alone with God. Get a word from God and get on with God. We are partners with God, but we're not all alike. And I'll tell you what else that means. It's very exciting. That means there are not any of us insignificant. There are not any little churches in God's economy. There are not any unimportant people in God's economy. It means that every place, to have any place at all in the economy of the kingdom of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ, is a supreme privilege for anyone. John the Baptist told his disciples when they tried to get him concerned about people leaving him and going to Jesus there in that little forgotten section of John 3, verses 22 to 31. They said, Master, the one you bore witness to, everyone's leaving you and going to him. John said, a man can receive nothing except he receive it from above. Whatever Jesus gets, that's God's will. Whatever I have is God's will. He said, and I told you I wasn't the Christ. I just came to prepare the way. And I said, the great thing, he said, I'm not the Christ, but I do have a job. I do have an assignment. I was sent to prepare the way. I am the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom, but I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And in ancient times, when the friend of the bridegroom took the bride safely to the bridal chamber, locked himself in the room with her, when the bridegroom's voice was heard outside, he gladly, joyfully opened the door, let the bridegroom come into the bride, and his joy was full because he'd done his job. And folks, we are not the Messiah. We're not the bridegroom, but we are friends of the bride. And our task is to help people come together with the bridegroom, to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. That's the task of the church, to bring the bride and bridegroom together. We're all partners. We're not all alike. We're not all alike. Second thing, that is that we're all partners, but we don't all do the same thing. We don't all do the same thing. Look at it. He says, I planted and Apollos watered. And I believe that planting and watering stands for the church's diversities in ministries in the New Testament. It shows that there are different responsibilities, different activities. No one ministry carries the church. And I wish I could tell you that you just need a preaching ministry. But that's not true. You cannot find a great church that has lasted over several generations that didn't have a great Bible teaching ministry and a great benevolent ministry in addition to great preaching ministry, because too often the preaching ministry is tied to the dynamism and the charisma of the man in the pulpit. No one ministry carries the church. Every ministry is needed. And so we are all partners, but we don't all do the same thing. Again, this emphasizes, I think, the significance of what each of us do. I had a big, tall, 6'6" deacon in San Antonio years ago, and he became chairman of deacons 1 year. We got to be good friends, good close friends, and he said to me one day, would you like to know how I got saved? I said, well, sure. He said, when I married, he said, I was a pagan. I didn't want to go to church, but I loved this gal, and I married her, and she wanted to go to church, and he said, I hated it, but I went to church with her. So I didn't want to go to church. But he said, there in South San Antonio Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas, it's a church that has a lot of steps going up to the front. He said, when we'd come to go to church, said, I wouldn't go to Sunday school with her, but I did come to church. He said, there used to be a guy standing on those steps to greet us. Said he had a big smile, and he would shake hands with me, and said he made me feel like I was important and that he was glad I was there. And he said, preacher, you know, I began to look forward to seeing that guy. I look forward every Sunday to coming. I knew that guy would be waiting for me, and said it was the highlight of my week. Said I don't remember what the preacher preached or exactly what happened, but I know I look forward to meeting that guy. And he said if I had to give credit to anybody for my salvation, it would be that usher, that greeter who stood on the front steps and shook our hands and welcomed us to church. You see, we're not all alike, and we don't all do the same thing. And yet we're all necessary in God's economy. We're all necessary. Wesley James is the dean of an Alabama interdenominational seminary in a national magazine some time ago. He told the story of when he was pastoring, and there was a couple in the church whose daughter had gotten into drugs and had run away. They were not so sure what she may have contracted AIDS. She was just living in the streets, and she finally got arrested and was in jail, and they were going to probably give her some jail time. And she had a small child that her parents wanted to get custody of the child. So Wesley James said, the parents asked me to go talk to the daughter and see if they would agree to let them have the child, if she would agree to let them have the child. So he said, I went in. He said, it was just tragic. He said, this had been a very lovely girl in years past, but now her hair was matted and dirty, and there were sores on her face. Her clothes were disheveled. There was a terrible stench that surrounded her. And he said, I sat down across the table and began talking to her, and he said, I was trying to explain to her what her parents wanted. And he said, right in the middle of the conversation, he said, the girl looked at me and said, Pastor, would you hug me? He said, I looked down at my freshly starched shirt, my new suit. I looked over at her, smelly, dirty. I was afraid maybe she did have AIDS, and I didn't know how that might be transmitted. I was even afraid of that. He said, I hesitated for a moment, but then he said, I got up and went around the table, and I hugged her. 2 months later, that girl entered a drug rehab center, successfully completed that, went back to school, and is now helping other teenagers through schools, telling her story, sharing her witness for Christ. And she says that her life was saved when she was the dirtiest and most undesirable, someone hugged her. Maybe it's just the ministry of hugs. There's a world out there waiting to be hugged. All of us are significant. We're not all alike, and we don't all do the same thing, but every one of us is a minister, not just the ordained clergy. We have a world that is crying for us to embrace them, and the same life-giving water may be carried through many different containers. We don't all do the same thing. Third thing I'd say about this is that we are all partners, bound together in a unique unity. In a unique unity. You see it in verse 8 here. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're one. Peter and Andrew, James and John, Paul and Apollos, one. Bonded together in a unique unity. You see, when you are bound together in the ministry that God has given to you, there are unique bonds that are forged, one in aim, one in purpose, complementary, not competitive. Think of a football team that the linemen decided they were going to run a different play than the backfield. I think I saw that team play the other day, but that's not the way it's designed, is it? You have to be on one team, moving together in the same direction. Think of how the world has been impacted by a group of teenagers. Over 50 years ago, Billy Graham, Grady Wilson, Cliff Barrows, their hearts bound together in a common purpose, committed to the same Lord, to the same goals. And this century has been impacted more by that unity and union of those men than perhaps anyone else in the history of our faith. There is a unique unity that binds us together. And listen carefully so I will not be misunderstood. This unity is an organic unity first. Sometimes we give the impression, well, if everybody just believed like I believe, we'd have unity. No. That wouldn't work either. Now, we need to believe certain things. I believe there are certain basic truths we must share in common. I believe there are some indisputable, irreducible minimums of theology that we must agree upon, but our unity is not a theological unity, it is not a political unity, it is not a social unity, it is an organic unity. We are one in Christ. I can love you because Christ loves me. You can love me because Christ loves you. There is a uniqueness about this unity. It's not just the unity of people like a Democratic Party or a Christian coalition or some group that has an idealism that is binding them together. This is a unity of life, a unity that is organic. We are the body, He is the head. And we are bound to the head. We try any other kind of unity, our unity must be based upon our relationship with Christ. And then we move together. What a uniqueness we share when we understand that we are linked to Christ and thus to one another. We are baptized into Christ. We are part of Him. He is part of us. And so every day, wherever we go, always before us and behind us and beside us and above us and within us is the presence of Christ. We are uniquely united in Christ. He who plants, he who waters are one. Now there's one other thing that I will say that is to me just the capstone of this picture. Words can't capture the uniqueness of our relationship with God. They can only give hints to us, but this word is such a significant one to me. We are partners, and our work will succeed. You know that's not in doubt. It's not in doubt. Notice what it says. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but the local association gave the increase. Is that what he said? No, it said, but the Southern Baptist Convention gave the increase. No, it's the Baptist Sunday School Board gave the increase. Is that what it says? No. I planted, Apollos watered, but God. Think about it. We work, we labor. It's like it's a moving picture screen, and we see one planting and one watering, and yet over and above it all, superimposed, God is working. God gives the increase. We will succeed. Listen to me. We are not a small band of believers trying to hang on to the rapture. We are on the winning team. Our efforts will succeed. Christ will triumph. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. We will succeed. And the illustration here is the capstone of this picture. He's writing to the church at Corinth. Now this idea of planting and water, maybe the Apostle Paul had in his mind those barren, arid spots on the moonscape landscape of the Middle East where plants only get enough water once every 50 years to grow. Once every 50 years a seed will germinate and grow in some of those very arid parts. But God does what only God can do. He brings the rain, the seed germinates, and the plant grows. Maybe that's what he had in mind. But you know, the growth of a church in Corinth was a greater miracle than that. I mean, you can't imagine a place like Corinth. It was the most debauched, vulgar, immoral, heretical city in the world. In fact, in the ancient world, if you wanted to insult someone, you'd say, well, you're a Corinthian man. You're a Corinthian woman. You want to talk about some society getting as bad as it could get? Well, you've just been Corinthianized. I mean, to put a church in Corinth, what a miracle! A miracle of God that in godless, superstitious, immoral, debauched Corinth, God planted a church. And the church grew. You see, we're partners, but we're not all alike. We're partners, but we don't all do the same thing. We're partners bound together in a unique unity, our link with Jesus Christ, and we are partners, and our efforts will succeed because God gives the increase. So keep your eyes on God. Don't look at the associational record, and don't get too impressed with your weekly report or your annual report. Keep your eyes on God and know that your measure of success is not the statistics of men, but the smile and blessing of God. Know that you're linked with God. You're not by yourself. You're not on your own. He knows you. He knows where you are. He knows your name, your zip code, your phone number. He knows everything about your difficulties, your problems. He is a partner with you. You're not like anybody else. You don't do what everybody else does, but you're one in Christ, and you will succeed. Amen.